The book of the prophet Nahum. We're going to read the first chapter together, but then we're going to study all three. Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous God and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and of great might, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon fades, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt. The earth is laid waste before him, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? That his wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood he will make a full end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a full end. He will not take vengeance twice on his foes. Like entangled thorns they are consumed, like dry stubble. Did not one come out from you who plotted evil against the Lord and counseled villainy? Thus says the Lord, though they be strong and many, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds asunder. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the wicked come against you. He is utterly cut off. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt grant us this morning a sense of thy power and thy majesty and thy glory. We pray that this may stimulate our worship and help us to realize that we are frail creatures of dust, and thou art able to send us to oblivion with a word, as thou didst create us with a word. And we would praise thee this morning that thy power has been channeled to our salvation rather than our destruction. We praise thee for the power of thy Holy Spirit that takes the things of Christ and makes them real to us so that we begin to understand. And we pray that everyone in this Bible study this morning, and the young people and children studying the word in the other departments, that every one of us may be able to go away and say about some truth in thy word, "Once I was blind, but now I see." Lord, grant us the illumination of thy spirit and the teaching that only he can give, and grant us to see in this stern and somber prophecy a warning which we need to heed, and a warning which our world needs to heed. And grant us against the background of thy justice and thy vengeance and thy wrath and thy jealousy to rejoice even more that in Christ Jesus thou hast granted us to know thy goodness and thy mercy and thy love. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For for some reason best known to himself, God chose to enshrine his truth in time and space. And for that reason, a knowledge of history and a knowledge of geography is a help to understanding his truth. I have read holy books of other religions, in particular the Quran from the Arab Muslim world, and I notice that in these other holy books of other religions, the truths which they enshrine, or which they are said to enshrine, are not tied to history, nor are they tied to geography. And there is something intangible, something that you can't get hold of. But the Bible is a book that is related to certain dates and to certain places. And therefore it's real. And I think last Sunday morning when we studied the prophecy Obadiah, many of you told me afterwards how real it was to you. It really happened. This really is God at work. Well, we're going to see the same thing this morning. Only this morning, the city which occupies our attention is not that ancient city, Mount Seir, or Petra, as it's called today, but a city many, many hundreds of miles away from there, to the northeast, the city Nineveh. And we are going to look at the geography of this city, and then its history, and then we shall be in a position to understand the book of Nahum. Now, the Bible only covers a tiny part of the surface of the world. It covers two areas, both of them in the shape of a moon or a crescent. The Old Testament covers a crescent stretching from the Nile Valley in the west right over to the tip of the Persian Gulf in the east. And almost everything in the Old Testament takes place in the half moon I have labeled OT. The New Testament, on the other hand, takes place in a half moon in the other direction. And if the two points of the moon are situated roughly at Jerusalem and Rome, almost everything in the New Testament takes place within that area. And so you get a double movement. The Old Testament moves the first half circle. For Abraham left this end, Ur of the Chaldees, to go out into the unknown. And the New Testament takes the story the next jump across to Europe. This is the geography of the Bible. The only part that they both have in common, the two circles or the two moons intersect in the little land no bigger than Wales, which we call Palestine in British terminology, which is the land of Israel, the promised land. That is the heart of the world. And if you go to Jerusalem today into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, set in the floor is a marble star, which the guide will point to and say, that is the center of the world. And in God's eyes, it is. I have drawn in certain green lines, which may not be easily seen to you, one of which comes up from Africa, that great continent. Another of which comes down from Europe, the continent in which we live. And the third comes over from the east, from Asia. And those three roads, which are the three main roads of the world, meet in the plain of Esdraelon, just about 3 miles from a village called Nazareth. This is the meeting place of three continents. It was the ideal spot from which the religion, which is the faith of Christ Jesus, could spread out to every part of the world, and from those three continents cross the sea to the other two. You can see the dynamic geography of the Bible here. Now, this moon shape is very significant. It follows the green belt, if you like, of the Middle East. And if I showed you a map in which desert was yellow and fertile country was green, you would see that it would follow the same half moon. That's why it's called the Fertile Crescent. You only get fertility in the Middle East where there's water. And you get some water through the Nile. You get some in the Promised Land from the rains of the Mediterranean and further north into Syria. And you get the two gigantic rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, emptying into the Persian Gulf. That makes that half circle fertile, so people live there. Now, if I showed you a political map of the Middle East, you get exactly the same half moon. This is a political map, and the different colors represent the different countries in the Old Testament days. And again, you can see there is this half moon coming right round from the Nile Delta down those two rivers to the Persian Gulf, with the great barren Arabian desert in the south and mountains in the north. This is the crescent in which the Old Testament was lived and written. The main centers of population, however, in the crescent were at either end, at the two points, because the most fertile areas were round the rivers. And throughout the Old Testament period, there was a huge empire here and a huge empire here at either end. And you can see, therefore, that Israel, the promised land, was in the middle of a corridor. Literally, the old people of God, the Jews, lived in a passage. And constantly they were being tossed to and fro between these two points of the compass. And they would watch one empire marching past them to defeat the other, and then the other marching the other way to defeat the first. And so it went on. They lived on the main road between the two, at the narrowest point of the fertile crescent. They were right on the world's highway, and yet not quite. Here we have the Jordan Valley, which I've put in just to the right of the Mediterranean Sea. The Jordan Valley, Sea of Galilee, down to the Dead Sea. I want you to imagine that we've taken a knife and we have cut through from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. What would we see? I've used this before, and this will perhaps make it clear to you. We'd see something like this. Right at this end, we'd see the Dead Sea, right at that end, the Mediterranean, and we'd notice straight away that the Dead Sea was very much lower than the Mediterranean. It is indeed the lowest point on the Earth's surface. Moving west, we come up the sharp, dry, barren slope called in the Bible the wilderness, where our Lord was tempted, where John the Baptist was brought up. And then we reach the top of the Judean hills, and nestling in a hollow at the top, Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God. Then we come down the fertile western slopes to the first valley, a valley in which King David hid so many times from the rivals to the throne. Then we cross some low foothills called the Shephelah. Here Samson lived in that valley there. And that's very significant. Then we come to the coastal plain where the Philistines lived, and the sea. Now the main road between those empires in the northeast, the Tigris and Euphrates, and the empire around the Nile, the main road ran down the plain, so that the Jews were spectators to the world's history as they watched the empires marching to and fro on the plain. Because the Philistines lived here and the Jews here, all the battles between the two were fought in the Shephelah, which is why Samson played such a great part. This is where David slew Goliath. You can see then that they looked down, and living in a little village here, in a little village called Elkosh, a tiny village, was a man called Nahum. And Nahum watched the plain below. And he saw the Egyptian armies move one way, and then he saw the Assyrian armies move another. And his view of world events led to the prophecy which we are to study. One more little piece of geography, and then we're ready to go into the history a bit. At either end of those two, of that fertile crescent in the days of Nahum, were two gigantic cities. The metropolis of Egypt was a city called Thebes, a city that had 25 miles of wall and 100 gates, a city built on either side of the Nile, complete with temples and obelisks and sphinxes, a city which still today tourists make for. It's now called Luxor and Karnak. But if you go to the mighty colonnade at Luxor, or to the gigantic main hall of Karnak, you are looking at the ancient city of Thebes. It was said to be impregnable. Around the walls were moats, canals dug, so that the waters of the Nile could go round the city and enclose it. It was militarily impregnable. Such was Thebes. Away at the other end of the Fertile Crescent was a city that today would be 4,500 years old if it had lived on, but it didn't. It goes way back to the time of Genesis, and there in Genesis 11 you find that Nimrod built a city which was to become the gigantic metropolis of Nineveh. This was much larger than Thebes. It was the metropolis of the ancient world. Its inner city, what we would call the city of London, was 8 miles around. But Greater Nineveh, like Greater London, was 60 miles around, 3 days' journey. Some have felt that the suburbs were 60 miles across, but so far as we can ascertain from archaeology, 60 miles around. And the interesting thing is this, that they had done exactly the same thing as Thebes and had diverted the Tigris through canals round the city so that in fact it was an island completely surrounded by water and militarily impregnable. This meant that their large buildings had to be built on platforms 10, 18 feet above ground level, and they built the platforms of sun-dried brick and stone and rubble, so that the mound of Nineveh stood up above the surrounding plains, surrounded as it was with the canals. Now there is a book circulating around the congregation now, and it is a picture taken by the Reverend Leonard Pearson of the remains of Nineveh, of the mound, of the palaces and the temples which you can see today. So far as I know, the only person present this morning to have explored this is Mr. Hitchcock, so he should be talking to us this morning. But you'll see in the picture what can be seen today of this great city, Nineveh. I would like to give a subtitle to the book of Nahum, A Tale of Two Cities. For that is what it is. It's the tale of a man sitting outside his home in a village, looking far to the southwest and looking at Thebes, and looking far to the northeast and looking at Nineveh. And it is a tale of two cities. Now, having said that, I think we are ready to go into our study. And if you can hold the map in your mind, just bearing in mind that half-moon shape with the Nile and Thebes at one end and the Tigris and Nineveh at the other, and Israel on the corridor pushed around by both, then we can go into our study. And perhaps, Mr. Bickle, if we turn the board round now, we can see the outline of the prophecy. Cato, the Roman senator, always ended his speeches in the Roman Senate House with one phrase: Carthage must be destroyed. Carthage must be destroyed. And had that man lived 1,000 years earlier, he would have ended every speech with the phrase, Nineveh must be destroyed. For what Carthage was to the Roman Empire, Nineveh was to the ancient world. Nahum, the name, means comfort, relief, consolation, someone who's giving you the best news you ever heard in your life. And it sounds extraordinary at first that this should be his name. He begins, "The Lord is a jealous God and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful." And people say that's not good news, but it is. It was great news. It was grand news. It was the best news that Israel had ever heard in a long time. And we are to study the good news that Nahum, the man who brought relief and consolation, brought to the children of Israel. Do you remember V-Day, 1945? Do you remember when the news came through that the war was over? That the end of rationing was in sight? That the sacrifice of young men would not continue? Do you remember the relief that swept through our country when the church bells rang and people danced in the streets and clapped their hands? Now that is the sort of relief that Nahum brought. And the last verse in the prophecy talks about people clapping their hands at the news that God is a jealous and vengeful God. Now to the unthinking, this sounds callous and cruel. That we should rejoice in the wrath of God seems to some people barbaric. But I think when you've studied the prophecy, you'll understand the relief that it brought, this word of judgment to the nation which was the people of God. Elkosh was a little village, as I've shown you, in the Shephelah. Some have thought that Nahum lived on the shores of Galilee, because Capernaum means Capernaum, village of Nahum. But it's certain that Elkosh was further south. And from this village, Nahum wrote down something that he saw. He wrote down a vision. He wrote down a dream. He wrote down a picture. And we are going to look at that picture. So vivid is the picture that I think if you closed your eyes at certain points while I speak, you would be in the streets of Nineveh today and you would see what Nahum saw. He saw it in spirit, he never was there. But the vivid description of the detail reveals what prophetic vision really is. Now chapter 1 is a prologue. It describes what God is before it tells us what he is going to do. And it is important to know what God is before we know what he does. And if we could read Hebrew, which I can't and which I think very few of you can, if we could read Hebrew, we should notice a surprising thing. The first verse begins with the letter A, the second with the letter B, the third with the letter C, and so on. Now, you remember a few months ago, I preached a series of sermons on God and used the alphabet to preach about him, the almighty and bountiful creator, his divinity and his eternity, his fatherly goodness, his holiness, indignation and justice, his kindness, his love and his mercy, and so on. You remember that? And I was not being original in doing that. I was just doing what Nahum the prophet did. There's nothing new under the sun. And to try and help people to remember what God was like, Nahum took the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with not just ABC, but Aleph, Beth, and Gimel, and so on. And he took these letters, and he attached to each something about God. And so they could go away and they didn't need to take notes. They could just remember the alphabet, as I hope you can from my series, and remember what God is like. And this was the first. God is a God of jealousy. Now, of course, jealousy is the other side of love. If you really love someone, you're jealous for them. And what people do to them, they do to you. And if they are hurt, you are hurt. You are jealous. You want to protect them. You want to keep them pure and clean. You want to keep their love for yourself. Jealousy is the other side of love. Mind you, when love vanishes, jealousy becomes a dreadful thing. But jealousy is a true aspect of love. And God loved Israel. He was jealous. And therefore what other people did to Israel, they did to God. And he reacted with zeal and with anger. And his anger was directed against a nation whose capital was Nineveh, the nation of Assyria. Never has there been such a cruel nation in history, as I'll tell you later. But when Assyria dared to lay a finger on God's nation, God's jealousy was aroused. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for you. What people say about you and do to you as people of God makes him jealous and angry. And one day they will face his anger for what they have done. You are his people, and he loves, and he is jealous. The next thing is that God is a God of vengeance. Now, some people at this point say, dear me, do you still believe in that? I thought God was a God of love. And the rather naive and sentimental view of God that prevails in our day can't understand this. But the Bible from beginning to end, Old Testament and New, declares, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And it means that God is so good that one day he will put everything right. He'll put wrongs right. He will visit injustice, the world of ours, and he will punish those who've done wrong. God is good, and therefore he is a God of vengeance. He is a God of wrath or fury. God is an angry God. Takes a long time to get God angry. He's slow to anger. The next verse, slow. Why did Nahum say God is slow to anger? It does not mean that God never would be angry. He's trying to explain something. The nation of Assyria, which had grown and grown and grown until it dominated all the peoples around, had in fact been in power for 250 years. Now, we know nations who've been under an aggressor for 5-6 years. Do you know any nation that's been under oppression for 250? It's a long time to be under a cruel tyrant. For over 100 years, that nation of Assyria had been dominating the corridor. And for 50 years, that nation had managed to dominate even Egypt and now controlled the whole half moon. Assyria, nestled in its capital of Nineveh, was controlling the whole world. And its cruelties were dreadful. Go to the British Museum when you've got a day off and take your Bible with you. And go into the Assyrian room. And go and look at the carved strip cartoons in stone of what they did to the people they conquered. Go and look at it. It'll make you sick. They were literally the most cruel nation that the world has ever seen. And for 50 years, the Jews had been feeling their cruelty, and God was going to come. But people were saying, why does God leave us in this? Why does God allow it? And the answer of the prophets was, because you deserve it. You've not been faithful to God. Why should he look after you? You've broken your side of the covenant. Why should he keep his? You have been faithless to him, and he has allowed this to happen to you. Now, I wonder if at this point we could just fix a few dates that might just help. We know from the prophecy of Nahum that Thebes, down in the bottom, had already fallen, and that fell in the year 661 BC. So we know that that is the date after which he must have spoken. We know that Nineveh finally fell in 612, about 40 years later. So we know that Nahum must have spoken before that. So we've narrowed it down to 40 years. Can we narrow it down a little further? Yes, we can. Because for the first 30 years of that period, Israel was faithless to God. And Nahum would not have written as he did if they'd still been faithless. But in the year 621, they spring cleaned the temple. And they did what we did. We pulled down part of our old building and discovered dry rot. They pulled down part of the temple and they discovered a cupboard. And in it, they discovered a roll. And when they read it, it was the roll of the law of Moses. And when they read that, they were cut to the quick and realized that they could never hope to be free from oppression by Assyria as long as they didn't live up to this. And so they had a national reformation. And the boy king and the priests put the situation right, 621 BC. And yet still not for another 9 years did God remove Assyria from them. And it must have been during those 9 years that the people said, how long is God going to wait? Why is he not taking this discipline away? We've been chastised enough. We've put it right. Why are we still in trouble? And Nahum says, just remember, God is slow to anger. He'll come. He's going to wipe Nineveh out. Now, people say to me, you can see God in nature, I agree. But the people who say it usually mean you can see God in the beauty of flowers like that, I agree. But Nahum says, if you want to see God in nature, then look at the bad weather. Not the good weather, the bad weather. There are good weather Christians who look at the green trees and fields and the flowers and the blue sky on a peaceful day and they say, oh, don't you feel near to God? But Nahum says, you look at the whirlwind, destructive as it is. You look at the drought that withers the pastures of Carmel and Bashan and the trees and flowers of Lebanon. You look at the earthquake that shakes the mountains and destroys. You look at the volcano that spews out the fire of the earth so that, as with Pompeii, a town becomes a perpetual photograph of agonized horror. You look at the floods, such floods as struck Germany yesterday, and in these you can see God. That's Nahum's message. The weather does reflect God, but the bad weather reflects his justice and the good weather his mercy. But all of the weather reflects God. You notice in the Bible that rain is good weather. And if you lived in the Middle East, you wouldn't say depressing weather when it's raining. You'd say, isn't it wonderful? And when it's sun shining, you'd say, isn't it dreadful? I hope the rain will come soon. But living in England, we get a topsy-turvy view of things, and we look at things very differently. But Nahum says, look at the bad weather. There are forces wrapped up, locked up in nature that God could release any moment. And the interesting thing is that Nineveh was finally destroyed by the forces of nature. For the Medes came to compass the city of Nineveh, and they couldn't break through because of the canals around. And for 2 years they besieged Nineveh, and for 2 years they failed to take it. And it looked as if Nineveh would never fall. And then God did something, and the Tigris flooded, and the waters rose, and nature fought against Nineveh. And the floods of the canals breached the walls, and the Median troops rushed into the city. And so Nahum says, look at nature. Look at the forces for destruction locked within nature. And God has only to turn his tap on, literally. And that's all he did in the days of Noah, to destroy a whole society. That's all he's going to do at the end of the world. The Reverend Alan Stibbs, who spoke to a group of us this last week, and whom some of you will have heard, was talking to us about the end of history, when all that we can see is to be dissolved with fire. He said, where will there come a fire so great? And he said, it's already there. And you know as well as I do that this pulpit has enough energy in it, more than to destroy the pulpit. That within every atom there is locked the energy of fire, which God is only to release to dissolve everything that is. In other words, there is already within the world the power of God to destroy. It's only his mercy that doesn't use it. But one day he will. And Nahum says Nineveh will one day taste the powers of nature in God's hand, and it will be brought down. Now the rest of the chapter, the attributes of God in himself and the acts of God in nature, foreshadow something that's going to happen. And the rest of the chapter is a sandwich. It's bad news and good news, depending on who you are. The gospel is always that. If I preach the word of God from this pulpit, to some it will sound like bad news and to some good news. And some will find their hearts depressed and shaken, and some will find their hearts thrilled and lifted. It will depend on you, not me. And some will go away and say dreadful, and others may go away and say inspiring, I don't know. But you see, the word of God has a double effect. It's bad news and good news. If you're right with God, as Israel was by this time, it's good news that God will come in power to judge. But if you're wrong with God, as Nineveh was, it's bad news, surely. And I've just tried to sift out in those verses the various strands of the sandwich, bad news, good news. And it is amazing that in verse 7, Nahum can say, the Lord is good, because he's coming to judge in wrath. The Lord is good to those who have taken refuge in him. And that means every believer in this church this morning. To preach the wrath and vengeance of God is good news to those who take refuge in him. And it's bad news to those who don't. Well, now, I must leave that, for our time is going on. Let me now come to the main section of the prophecy, which is in two halves, and which are parallel to each other, and so I've put them side by side. In chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, we have a parallel picture. And in the first part, we have a picture of the calamity that is coming to Nineveh. In the second part, a picture of the cause of that calamity. And in the third part, a description of the consequence of that calamity. And so there's a parallel, three things. And the reason why Nahum preaches two sermons to them is that there are two things wrong with Nineveh. How did they spread their empire? How did they come to control that whole half moon? The answer is they used two methods. The first was aggression. They used the military might of the best equipped army in the world. And as Hitler equipped the German army, so Sennacherib equipped the Assyrian army for conquest. And where Assyria could not conquer by aggression, she made subtle and deceiving diplomatic pacts by attracting nations to come into an axis with her. And so she would negotiate and she would offer and she would wheedle them in. Either she destroyed them or she brought them in by diplomacy. And in the first event, she was behaving like a man. And in the second, she was behaving like a woman. And that is why in chapter 2, we have the description of a fighting man. But in chapter 3, the description of a seductive woman. She was both. Well, now let us look at the first. At this point, I'm going to read the Bible to you. Because the poetry of Nahum is the finest poetry in the Old Testament. And so vivid that you'll be with it straight away. I leave out chapter 2, verse 2, because it's just an interjection, which the Revised Standard Version puts in brackets. Let me just miss that out for a moment and read the poetry of the siege of Nineveh when they came. The shatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road. Gird your loins, collect all your strength. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots flash like flame when mustered in array. The chargers prance. The chariots rage in the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. The officers are summoned. They stumbled as they go. They hasten to the wall. The mantelet is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace is in dismay. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her maidens lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. There is plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every precious thing. And then there's a gap, a pause. And then we pick up the poem after the battle is over. Desolation. Desolation. And ruin, hearts faint, and knees tremble, anguish is on all loins, all faces grow pale. Isn't that dramatic? Every detail of it, though Nahum was speaking about something yet future, is accurate, for the Median soldiers had scarlet uniforms and scarlet bull's hide shields, and they were painted scarlet, partly to frighten the enemy, and partly because the blood of their own wounds would not be visible. And would not give courage to the enemy. And those Medans came with their scarlet uniforms. And their chariots were so many they jostled in the streets. A very good example of modern perversion of the Bible is that there are many sermons being preached on road safety from verse 4. The chariots rage in the streets and rush to and fro through the squares. A typical example of ripping texts out of their context. But you'll hear it and you'll see it. But the chariots, like the Western Avenue, the chariots jostling one another through the broad thoroughfares of Nineveh, which were as broad as the Western Avenue. And you get the whole impression, people running from the flood, from the soldiers. Halt, halt, but no one listens. They're all looking after themselves. And then suddenly someone says, look, we could plunder now. We could take silver and gold. And they did. Do you know that the archaeologists who've been working on this mound for 100 years have discovered this? They've found many valuable things in Nineveh, but they were surprised to find that there isn't a single trace of silver or gold in that city. Nahum had said, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. And in fact, every single trace was plundered. They left the vases, they left the statues, they left inlaid marble things, they left all that. But they plundered the silver and the gold, exactly as in the Bible. Now that was the siege. And the reason why it came upon them was quite simply this. Their cruelty. They had been like lions. Now if you go to the British Museum today and look at the statues of ancient Assyria, you will discover that they are nearly always in the shape of a lion, like the British Empire once thought of itself as a lion, the invincible king of the jungle, seizing other prey. During the last war, a bulldog was more appropriate. I'm not sure what animal we are now. But empires that are on the rise like the lion as the symbol. It's becoming less popular for Britain as the lion now. It's becoming more popular for other nations. It's the symbol still of Ethiopia, for example, the lion. And you will find that an aggressive military power usually likes the lion as its symbol. And the Assyrian lion was a perfect symbol, for she ventured out with respect for no one and brought back her prey to Nineveh for her whelps to tear apart. This was Nineveh, the king of the jungle, and behaving according to the jungle laws. And so verse 13, God says, "Behold, I am against you." And if God is against a nation, I do not care what its military might may be and what the defenses of its city, its days are numbered. And God says, "I am against you, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions." When God sets his face against a nation, that nation can go so far and no further, and then its doom is writ. And it declines and vanishes from the pages of history. Some do it in 20, 30 years. Some God is slower than that and takes 300 years. But any nation that dares to do the things that Assyria did has written its own end. The next chapter concerns the diplomacy of this city. But again, there is a mighty poem with what some would say was crude language, but I would say it's realistic language, and it's exactly right. Listen to this little bit of the poem now. It fills in the gap of chapter 2 between the siege and the desolation. "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and booty, no end to the plunder. The crack of whip and rumble of wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies." The poetry of it would be memorable. Nahum would hardly need to write down this. If you recite a poem to a group of people in the Middle East, such are their memories, they could recite it back to you when you've given it to them. And Nahum would simply need to go and say, "The crack of whip and rumble of wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horseman charging, flashing sword and glittering spear." They'd remember it. And poetry is used far more for God's word than we realize in the English versions. Now, why this battle in the streets? The answer is in verse 4. They were seductive like a harlot. They had attracted nations to come with all the luxury and the wealth of Nineveh. People left the distant parts, the rural areas, and they headed for the metropolis and said, "There's life to be found in Nineveh. There's money to be made in Nineveh. You need to be something in the city if you want to get on." And like a great mistress, she dragged men in and swallowed them up in her power and empire, as every metropolis has done ever since. And people drift as water comes to the sink, as water comes to the plug. So people are sucked into a metropolis that becomes powerful financially and militarily. And so she had sucked within her evil influence the nations around. She'd fought some and wiped them out, and she'd seduced others to become part of the alliance. It's no wonder that the Bible frequently describes metropolis cities as harlots. Rome is described as that in the New Testament. Babylon is described as that. And every metropolis takes on that character, drawing people away from the good and the simple things of life and tying them in to power and money and lust. Cities do this, and Nineveh had done it. And the punishment, the consequence of this part of her evil, was that she was to be treated as the ancient world treated a woman who did such things. She was to be publicly exposed for all to see. It's still done in the Middle East. It's a crude but very effective object lesson to society. And the Arabs still do it. And so here he says, "Behold, again, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will let nations look on your nakedness and kingdoms on your shame. And you, when you've looked at that photo that I've passed round, have been looking on a naked city, stripped of her grandeur, stripped of her wealth, stripped of her beauty, for she was one of the grandest cities in the world, stripped of it all. Ever since, that mound has been a desolation, and it has never been rebuilt, and the Arabs would never even camp during the night within the city. It is the place of evil spirits in their mind, Nineveh, fallen and gone. Do you know, the interesting thing is that the little village of Elkosh, where Nahum lived, is still there. Thebes has gone. Nineveh has gone. Petra has gone. Babylon has gone. Tyre has gone, for modern Tyre is not the ancient one. Every city to whom God said, "Behold, I am against you," has gone. It's not on the Atlas, but the city of God remaineth, and Jerusalem is still there, and Elkosh is still there, and the Arab name for it is almost exactly the same. You see, the little village lasts, and the two metropolitan towns have gone. God says, "I'm against you." Now I come to the last few verses. Remember that Nahum described all this before it happened, probably about 5 years before it came. And there were those who said, "But how do we know it'll happen? How do we know that this is what God can do?" And Nahum said, "Well, let me just remind you of Thebes. Thebes had been an equally great city. Thebes was surrounded by the same kind of defense, those canals from the River Nile. Thebes had powerful allies. To the west, she was allied to the Libyans. To the north, she was, of course, part of Egypt. To the south, she was in league with the Ethiopians and the Sudanese warriors. She had all her allies around her. She had the water around her city. And yet," says Nahum, "look what happened to her. If you don't believe that Nineveh can fall, what about Thebes?" And the interesting thing is that Thebes fell to the Assyrians from Nineveh. And Nahum says, "If Thebes can go, can't Nineveh?" And I say it today, cannot London be destroyed? And cannot New York or Washington be destroyed? And cannot Paris and Moscow be destroyed? And Cairo and any other center of politics? Of course they can. And indeed, on the word of God, one can say they will. The city of God alone remaineth. The world's capitals are destroyed and sink into the sands of time. Thebes did. Just 45 years before Nahum spoke, that city, it was still the talk of everyone that it should fall. Do you remember when the news got through to us that Berlin had fallen? This was the relief that came. Do you remember that verse in chapter 1 that I overlooked? "Behold, how blessed are the feet upon the mountain of him that brings good tidings and says peace." You know how the post came in the ancient world. You know how the news traveled. You didn't switch on the goggle box in the corner or turn on the radio. You didn't go out and buy a newspaper. You waited until the runner came, the man who carried the news. And he ran, and the road that he'd have had to run to Israel was the road along the Judean hills. And what really Nahum is saying is, one day you'll see a postman running along the hills, his feet on the mountains, and he'll be shouting before he gets to you, "Peace, peace, Nineveh has fallen. The war is over, the oppression is finished, the cruelty is judged." No wonder the people would burst out clapping. And in the last few verses concerning Nineveh, from verse 11 to 19, Nahum says, "Nineveh's defenses will be no good against God. She can bake clay and build higher walls. She can dig for more water, for canals and moats, but her defenses are no good. Her numbers will be no good. She may multiply like locusts," and when you've seen a locust swarm, you know what numbers are. A football crowd isn't in it. "She may multiply like locusts, but her numbers won't help her. Her leaders will not help her. They'll be like grasshoppers. There's a grasshopper and suddenly it's gone. And they will be like grasshoppers. Her leaders will jump away. And she'll be left to God to deal with. And verse 19 tells us two things. First, that when Nineveh falls, no one will be able to put it right again. No one will rebuild. Her wound will be too deep. And you know, until 100 years ago, people didn't even know where Nineveh was. And then they started digging around in a heap of mud. And they found some stones, and they thought they'd found it. And then, 20 years later, experts said, no, it isn't Nineveh, we still haven't found it. And a new expedition went out from this country, and they dug down deeper. And they said, it is. This is the city whose wound was too grievous ever to be rebuilt. And you go today, and it's just a mass of rubble. Nothing to be seen. When God punishes in this way, he punishes forever. And the other thing the last verse tells us is that when the news got out, the people clapped their hands. They were thrilled. 250 years of cruelty was over, and men had been judged. My last word is this, in 1 minute. Nahum the prophet tells us that God is the God of nature and history. Not only is the whirlwind and the earthquake and the volcano in his hand, but likewise the nations that arise and destroy are under his ultimate control, so far, no further than he judges. That's why wars come and go. He allows them to start and then he stops them. And the other thing I want to say is that God is a God of justice and mercy. He does punish as well as forgive. It depends on us which comes to us. But there is a difference between belonging to the people of God and not. Those who belong to the people of God are punished by God, as Israel was punished by the Assyrians coming, but only temporally, only until they learn the lesson, and then it's removed. But those who do not belong to the people of God, when their punishment comes, it comes to stay, and it comes forever. And the New Testament tells us that everybody in the world is either right with God or not. That those who are right with God will be punished in this life, chastised in his love, until they put themselves right. But those who do not belong to God will not be punished by him in this world, but in the next and then forever. It all depends whether we are with Nahum or with Nineveh in our sin, whether we are in the people of God or out of it. Behold, God is jealous and avenging, but God is good, said Nahum, to those who take refuge in him. Let us pray. O God, in thy might and in thy mercy, meet us this day, we pray, and meet us in our worship as the children join us, that we may remember that thou art God, that we are men, that thou art holy, and that we are sinful, that if thou hadst dealt with us as we deserved, we should be destroyed with Nineveh today, but thou hast not dealt with us according to our deserts, but offered us thy forgiveness. Grant that we may appropriate it and love thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.